Our great God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, we come to you today with glad hearts and rejoicing spirits for all the many mercies you have given us. We remember, Father, the verse, "Your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And we thank you, Father, for the Scriptures, these words that for now 3,500 years have been written, recorded, passed on, accurately translated, to make the man of God, the woman of God, fully mature, ready to do every good work that you have prescribed for us. I ask, O God, as we come to look at these few chapters today, that you would fill our hearts with passion for you, like that song we just sang, "As the deer panteth after the water, so my heart longeth after thee." And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would give us wisdom, that our minds would be able to see the truth of your word, and not take shortcuts with it, Father, not try to excuse it, simply to understand it and to live it. Well, God, we give you thanks in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Messiah. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you please open to the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We are in, I think, our fourth week. I promised you that we would not take forever to go through this, that we wouldn't go verse by verse, as is sometimes our cause. But Leviticus is a very, very important book today, as it was 3,500 years ago when Moses wrote it. This book, more than any other book in the Bible, has the frequency of the word kadosh. Kadosh, kadoshim, which is the Hebrew that we translate holy, holy ones, sanctify. More than any other book, as I began to tell you a few weeks ago, this book shows us a picture of the holiness of God. When Peter encouraged the saints in his first letter, "Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy," he was quoting out of the chapter that we'll be looking at today, chapters 11 through 15. And so if we are to pattern our lives after holiness, and particularly the holiness of God, then we really can't do that if we don't know the book of Leviticus, or at least haven't at least been there to see. I pity the churches that have decided that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. That would be like saying, "I think I'll take my car to town, but the tires are so very expensive, I'm not going to use them. I'm going to take them off and leave them in the front yard." That's how ridiculous that statement is, to separate ourselves from the Old Testament. This book gives us a picture of the holiness of God. Today we're going to cover chapters 11 through 15. You will remember that after the introductory Sunday, 3 weeks ago on Sunday, we covered the first several chapters where we talked about the offerings. There were five offerings that we went over. I had a brain freeze there for a minute. We went over the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. And then last week we did chapters 8 through 10. And you'll remember, after the offerings were established by Moses and taught about, then he had to consecrate Aaron as the high priest and Aaron's sons as the priests that work in the tabernacle. You remember coming out of the book of Exodus that Leviticus came right next. They had been at Mount Sinai for a little over a year, and Leviticus came next, and the period of Leviticus is 1 month, as we saw from the end of Exodus, the beginning of Numbers. And so then, after the offerings and sacrifices were talked about, then Moses, acting as an intermediary between God and Aaron, had to consecrate Aaron and then his sons. And then they began the work in the tabernacle to actually participate in the sacrifices and the offerings. And there was one very important part that had to do with the fire on the altar of incense and then on the altar of burnt offering. And that fire had to have a specific point of origin, and the fire on the altar was never to go out. The priests were to keep that fire going night and day, night and day. Even as they transported the tabernacle, when they would take it down and transport, they protected the fire, the embers, the coals, so that when they would reestablish the tabernacle, they could take those fires from the altar of incense and light the altar of sacrifice and keep it going. Well, in chapter 10, after Moses and Aaron and his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, had been consecrated, and consecrate means to set apart. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Then the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took strange fire, is what the Hebrew says. It wasn't the fire from where they were supposed to take it. They just decided, it's not that big a deal. We'll take fire from here and use it. And instantly, the wrath of God came against them. Why? Because He's a mean, angry God? No, because He's a holy God. And He demands obedience. And so He incinerated them on the spot. Their clothes were still in good shape because then their other brothers, Eleazar, had to wear those clothes. And so Moses called some cousins in to take out the corpses of Nadab and Abihu, torched, crispy burnt, but to remove the clothes and leave them so they can be used for the next priest. You think that's not an eye-opening lesson? Same kind of thing happened in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to God. It's really important that we understand that God is a holy God. We need to be very careful how we worship Him, that we don't violate His holiness in our lives and in our worship and in the songs we sing. There are very many popular songs on the radio today, on Christian radio, that actually violate the character of God because the songs in the lyrics tell lies about God. And people will sing with their arms upraised lies about God to God. And they say, well, I saw a lady get saved because of that song. Maybe so. She wasn't saved to the Jesus of the Bible. She was saved to the Jesus of her imagination that she's comfortable with, as are many in our churches today. So Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 helps us to understand the difference between these two words, holy, common. Only God is holy in perfection. God is perfect in holiness. And God can consecrate or set apart items to be used in worship for Him, that then those become holy. But those items that He sets apart, like the altar, can become common by contact with an unclean item. So we have holy on one side, which is God in His perfection, and anything that He declares or consecrates, usually through the sprinkling of blood. On the other hand, is common. That's you and me. Now, common has two subcategories. Clean, unclean. Fit, unfit. We need to remove from our mind the sense that unclean means sin. It does not. Clean means fit and able to enter into the tabernacle worship, and then later when the temple was built, fit and able to enter into the temple worship. Unclean means they've been soiled somehow and they're unfit. It doesn't always have to do with sin. It can have to do with sin, but it doesn't. We're going to look in chapter 12, where it talks about the process that a woman goes through after childbirth. There is nothing sinful about childbirth or about pregnancy. Now, there may be a sinful way of conceiving, but the child himself and the process of childbirth, and yet it renders the woman unclean for a period of 40 days for a son, 80 days for a daughter. And so we'll start in chapter 11, because chapter 11 talks about the foods that we are able to eat and not able to eat in the nation of Israel. Because at this time, they're a nation. God did not give these dietary laws to anybody except Israel. He did not expect anybody except Israel to abide by them. Very early in the Garden of Eden, and in the first several generations after that, about 10 generations, God said, "You are free to eat from any of the plants and herbs and fruit." That's it. No meat. Sorry, guys. Gals who love meat. Not in the beginning. Plants and herbs. Vegetables, fruit, and herbs. And then after the Noah flood, then God said, "Now you can eat meat." And by the way, the dread of you will fall on all animals. Wonder why squirrels run when all you want to do is give them a sunflower seed? Wonder why the little fox runs away when you're taking out dinner to it? Because God put the fear of man in animals after the flood with Noah. Before that, the animals didn't have fear of man. And at that time, God changed our diet. He said, "Now you can continue to eat the herbs, the fruits, the nuts, everything, plus meat. Plus meat." But he said, "Don't eat the blood. Because the life is in the blood, and it's sacred. Life is sacred. Even life in the womb, though that's the most dangerous place for a child in America today." So when we talk about food in chapter 11, he divides it out between the earth, the sea, or water, and the air. The foods on the earth that you can eat, he goes through... In verse 3 of chapter 11, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Those are essentially domesticated animals, cows, things like that. So he says in verse 4, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel. Because it chews the cud, but it doesn't part the hoof. It's unclean to you. Rock badger, because it chews the cud, but doesn't part the hoof, it's unclean. The hare, because it chews the cud, but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you. The pig, it parts the hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. It's unclean. Now, you have all heard before why God did this. Well, the pigs have nasty little bugs that make you sick if it's not prepared properly. That has nothing to do with what God is establishing here. Zero. Here's what it has to do with. God called his children out of Egypt, and he was taking them to a land that he had promised to Abraham 400 years before. At the Tower of Babel, God parceled out all of the earth to different groups of people. The Ammonites over here, the Americans over there, the Native Americans here. All the earth, 70 different nations after the Tower of Babel. He chose the region that we call Israel, but it's a great, much bigger region than that. And he said, "That's where my people are going to live." All those people had angels put in charge of them. They're called gods with a small g, Elohim. If you were in our Ephesians class, you've been through this a couple of times. I hope you're starting to get it. But that land that we call Palestine, Israel, along the coast of the Mediterranean, clear to the Euphrates, clear down into the Suez Canal, that belongs to God's people. And he says, "I want you to be separate. I want everybody on the earth to be able to understand that you are not like them." And so he said, "These are the foods you can eat. These are the foods you can't." Has nothing to do with whether pigs have trichinosis or not, or whatever that little bug is called. And then he moved on to the water animals. Anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, you cannot eat. Verse 10. In other words, if it comes out of the water, look and see. Does it have fins? Yes. Scales? Yes. Eat it. Fins? No. Don't eat it. Scales? No. Don't eat it. That cuts out crab, lobster, shrimp, mollusks, oysters, thank God. Fins and scales. That's what he would permit them to eat out of the water. And then the air. All kinds of things that fly. Essentially, it breaks down this way. And you need to understand that in the Hebrew, a lot of these words about these animals, like the rock badger and the hare, we're kind of guessing. Because We don't know exactly, and especially in the birds, we don't know exactly what kind of birds these are, but here's an easy way to remember. If it's a bird of prey and it feeds on carrion, dead animals, don't eat it. If it's a dove, a partridge in a pear tree, you can eat both the partridge and the pear. Birds of prey, birds that eat carrion, stay away from them. But all other birds, pretty much, you can eat. And then things that crawl and slither on the ground and hop, just stay completely away, except for three. And I stay away anyway, just for safety. Grasshoppers, crickets, locusts. You can eat any of those. I'd rather fast. Because in Moses' day, they did not yet invent milk chocolate. And then there's some other things that are talked about later on, but, you know, like boiling a mother with its kid, with its child, stuff like that. But essentially, this is it. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, you can eat. Fins and scales, you can eat. And birds like doves, turkeys, things like that, you can eat. All that stuff. So that's chapter 11. Now, God is setting apart the people of Israel, and when they come into the promised land, of course this wasn't true during their 40 years of wandering, because mostly they ate manna, right? Once in a while they got some quail, but mostly it was manna. So when you come into the promised land, this is to be what your table is constituted of. That is going to make them different than everybody else. What does that force? That forces them to stay with themselves. Because they can't just run out to Burger King and order anything. They can't just go to Red Lobster with their pals after Sabbath service. They have to stay where the diet is going to be what's prescribed. And this is what God told them. I do not want you intermarrying and mingling with those people. If they want to come and mingle with you and adapt your culture, your customs, your God, fine. Go get them. But when you get them, you bring them in. It's kind of like a border around a nation. If we don't preserve our borders and our language and our culture, we have no nation. And this is exactly what God was establishing. A language, a culture, and borders. And this is the way you behave within those borders. And you're going to look different. You know, Paul gave the greatest summary of Leviticus chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then, by the way, it's step 4 on the diligence of discipleship. So then, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. God forced the Hebrew people with Leviticus chapter 11. He forced them into fellowship at dinner to remember Him, because they had to remember Him in order to prepare their food. You see how that works? God was forcing the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, to remember Him in things as mundane as eating. Isn't that cool? That's why God set their diet apart. Then we come to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, or Hebrews, I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 12. It's a short chapter. This tells us about purification after childbirth. When a woman has conceived and gives birth to a child, there's a process to go through, because the process of birth has made her unclean. Not sin, unclean. And there's a process prescribed of washings, of bathing, of a sacrifice. They call it a sin offering, but it's really not a sin offering in the sense of I have sinned. And in that process, she is to remain apart from society, except for her family and immediate family, for 40 days after giving birth to a son. 80 days if it's a daughter. What's the difference? I don't know. God said it. That's the only difference. It could be. Could be. Because to give birth to a daughter will someday that daughter will have menstrual cycles and give birth to other children. And so there may be another period of consecration for the daughter. It's not because the daughters are less. It might very well be because they are the child bearers for the next generation. And so there's an extra period of time, double, in order to consecrate them. And then at the end of that time, they are to bring an offering that's listed there in chapter 12. But at the end of chapter 12, it allows for a person who's poor. And it says in verse 8, if she can't afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Clean means fit, ritually fit, able to participate in the tabernacle worship service again with the community of believers. Guess what Mary did after 40 days? She and Joseph traveled from Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, the house of bread, back to Jerusalem, and they offered the two turtle doves because they were poor. They were poor because the wise guys hadn't shown up yet with the gold. Because after that, when they came, when Jesus was probably 2 years old or so, year and a half to 2 years old, then they weren't so poor anymore. Also, we've often thought of Bathsheba in maybe a poor light because she's up on the roof taking a bath. Are you kidding me? Of course David is going to attack her. No. She had just finished her menstrual cycle. That's also outlined in chapter 12. And at the end of a menstrual cycle, a woman is unclean for 7 days. And she has to bathe in order to become clean, ritually fit to enter the public worship services. And they often had their bathing area on the roof because it was out of sight from the street. She was being modest. She was being humble. She was being obedient to the law of Moses. David built his house great big tall. And he looked down and saw her bathing. When is a woman most able to conceive? Pretty close right after her menstrual cycle. And so Bathsheba is doing all that the law requires. By the way, her husband was one of David's 30 men. They had a special relationship, David and Bathsheba's husband. They're best friends. And David looks down there at his best friend's wife and says, "Whoa!" You know how David was with all the other wives he had. His first 6 kids were from 6 different women in Hebron. He looks down, "Whoa!" instead of being out on the war field, and he sends one of his guys down and says, "Tell her to come up here." And of course, he, in some sense, raped her. How do you say no to the king? And because she had just finished her menstrual cycle and her washings, she conceived. It really wasn't her fault. She did not seduce him. She was obedient to the law, to the last little letter of it. David was the bad guy in that. And then he had his best friend, one of his best friends, her husband, killed. That's chapter 12. Chapters 13 and 14 have to do with what we call leprosy, although it's really not Hansen's disease. It's cleansing from skin diseases. And, well, actually, first it's regulations about skin diseases, then regulations about mildew or mold, and then cleansing from skin diseases in chapter 14 and cleansing from mildew. So chapter 13 is about skin disorders and diseases and mildew, whether it's in a garment or in the house, and how do you deal with that. Then chapter 14 is how do you cleanse from that to be ritually fit again. And so there's all manner of skin sores that are talked about here. Sara'at, is the word. And we translate it leprosy, but it's probably not. It may be, but most cases probably not. Any type of skin disruption. And, you know, they didn't have the sciences that we have today to tell what's infectious or not. Living in a humid climate close to the Mediterranean or the Suez Canal there, you know, you're likely to have mold on your stone walls and different things like that. And so chapter 13 talks about how the priest is to go out into the community, into the home, look at the lesions, look at the stuff on the wall, and there's a process. You do this the first week, this the second week, this the third week, and then, you know, when I come back in the fourth week, if it's still there, you tear the house down and burn it. If the mildew is still in the clothes, you burn the clothes. If the lesion is still on the skin, you go outside the whole camp and you're unclean until such time as that heals. And then the priest has a ritual that he goes through to make certain that the healing is established. Then you're welcomed back into the camp and you are clean at that point. Again, has nothing to do with sin or not. It has to do with being unfit to enter the presence of God. Because of corruption, whether in the flesh, in the garments, you cannot come into the presence of God with a corruption. It could be a moral corruption, which is sin, or it could just be a corruption of the flesh. Remember when they were beginning their wanderings through the desert, God even instructed them to take a shovel with them so that when they used the latrine, they could cover it, because God says, I am going through your camp and my eyes don't want to see that. It helps us to have a proper reflection of the holiness of God when we study these things. And so chapters 13 and 14, all about skin abrasions and mold and mildew, how to recognize it, the process to go through in chapter 14 to get rid of it so that a person can be ritually fit to enter into the presence of God for a worship service. And then chapter 15, bodily discharges that cause uncleanness. Menstruation is one. It's not sin, but it does. It's a form of corruption that's not allowed in God's presence. Nocturnal emissions of almost any kind. Men have those sometimes. So do women. Just an emission from the body, a discharge that causes a person to be unclean. And so chapter 15 talks about those, and it talks about the process to become clean again. Those discharges, like in the ordinary relations of a man between a woman, is just a simple bathing that's required that day. Other emissions are a little more, but most emissions are a simple bathing. And here's what a bathing would look like. They have a pool, and they would go into that pool. It has to have fresh water coming in and going out. And they would just do like this. Dunk. Come back up. They call that, once they learned Greek, they called that baptizo. To baptize. To wash. To be cleansed. And so this is what chapter 15 is all about, is these bodily secretions, bodily emissions, and how to deal with them. A woman is not encouraged or permitted to engage in normal marital relations during her menstrual cycle, because that's unclean. It's unfit for the presence of God. And so during that 7 or so days of the cycle, the woman is unclean. The man is unclean after another bodily emission or discharge like that. And so really, you know, this is what God is establishing, the difference between, remember, holy on one side, which is only God in perfection, plus whatever God consecrates, the the ark, the whole tabernacle, because eventually the house will be filled, the tabernacle, with the presence of God. We looked at that at the end of Exodus in our introductory portion of Leviticus. And then opposed to holy, you have common, which is everything else. And in the group called common, we have clean or unclean. The clean can become unclean by contamination with an unclean. Death is always unclean. And so it always requires a washing. An animal dies. If the animal is dead and it falls over on an earthen pot, a clay pot that's not glazed, you have to destroy the pot because of the corruption. If it falls into a brass pot, you can simply wash it. But death, whether human or animal, is always unclean, except for the sacrifice process. And then they have we looked at that the first week, the sacrifices and what they do. So those are the items that can cause the clean to become unclean. It's death, it's skin disorders, it's discharges, it's sin, it's menstruation, it's childbirth. All of those things can take the clean of the common and make it unclean, and then God has established a process to move from unclean to clean. And then there's a consecration process where the clean of the common can become holy and move clear out of the common over to the holy part where God is with all that He's consecrated in. This is why Paul can say, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed," Ephesians 4:30. Step 3 on the diligence of discipleship. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Because God has taken you from the common, you're clean, He's taken you from the common, and by baptizing you in the Spirit of God, when you confess Jesus Christ as Savior, and that has nothing to do with tongues, it has to do with being placed in the body of Christ, He has consecrated you. And He has work for you to do like He does Nadab and Abihu. And when they prostituted themselves to their own way, God torched them. This is why I say that song that I learned as a child, and many of you may have also, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For your Father up above, He is looking down in love. Oh, be careful how you live." You were born common. You were reborn, if you know Christ as Savior, you were reborn, and in that process He took you out of the sphere of common and put you in the sphere of holy with Him. "Know ye not that your body is not your own, but that you were bought at a price, and you belong to the Lord God now?" And for those who have been consecrated and made holy to willfully sin, when we went through the offerings, the sacrifices, there was no offer for willful sin. For ignorant sin, there was. But willful sin, no. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. God has moved you from the common to the holy. You abide with Him. Live like it. Taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might eventually, finally, look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And we can't look like the biblical Jesus if we don't know Leviticus. Because this tells us what God looks like. Like I said at the beginning, more than any other book, the word holy, holy ones, consecrated, more than any other book in this book. So as we think about these things, we set our hearts and we set our minds to become Christ-like. That means there is hard, hard work to be done to purify my character so that we don't tell lies. So that we don't have thoughts that are dishonoring to God, but we arrest those thoughts and take them captive and make them obedient to Christ. So then whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do for the glory of God, because we have been priests. Peter says, you are a holy priesthood. You can't possibly know what that looks like if you've never read Leviticus. And a holy priesthood doesn't have the liberty to just do whatever they want. Nadab and Abihu learned that. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy example, Father. Thank you for giving us this instruction book of life. Father, I ask that you will help us take every thought captive, Father, and help us to be the biblical Jesus to the watching world. Father, we just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.